Friends, good morning. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at St. John's. We're going to spend some time now looking at that passage that was read to us. Thanks again, LV. So three things are going to help us this morning. One is having our Bible open at 2 Timothy 4. Church, I do hope you're bringing your Bible with you. That's what we need here. I'll be wanting to show you some things, and I want to encourage you to be reading it carefully yourself. Second thing that will help you is you were given a sermon outline as you came in. That'll give you some indication of the structure of what we're doing. Maybe you just want to know how close to the end we are. That'll do it for you. And third, let's pray. Always good to pray and ask God again for his help to understand his word. Will you do that with me? Let's pray. Father, we ask by your Spirit, once again, give us ears that hear your word clearly, a mind that understands it, hearts that are changed by it, and then lives that live that change out. We ask this morning you'd help us to see how to say goodbye properly, and we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. So, friends, in a week's time, we are going to say goodbye to our senior minister. And I guess the question, therefore, is how do we do that well? Different cultures and languages do it in different ways. The English word goodbye was originally God be with you, kind of like a prayer that even though we won't be alongside them anymore, we ask God to be. The French and the Germans go for a slightly different, maybe you might call it more optimistic approach, which is basically until I see you again. That's the translation of the French au revoir or the German auf Wiedersehen. I reckon the French sounds better, right? Sounds less like a military command. Mind you, every German phrase sounds like a military command. No? Oh, it's going to be a long morning together if you don't. So, au revoir, till I see you again, is the sense of Paul's final farewell here as he wraps up his ministry. He, of course, is constrained not by canon law and ordinances, but by an impending death by execution. Could happen tomorrow. Could happen in a few months' time. He doesn't know. But it's the important truth that God's gospel is eternal, which we've learned in the letter. That is in two ways, that God oversees it through eternity, but also that the results are therefore eternal. It's that wonderful truth that's woven through 2 Timothy. It now flows into this last chapter. We will see each other again, says Paul. And if that's true, it shapes the way that we part. Let's look at it together. He begins his closing thoughts with a solemn instruction. Read it with me in verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Now, the word that's translated here as preach, that's a bit weird, isn't it? Because when you hear that word, you kind of think of someone doing what I'm doing here right now. But it's actually got a broader sense. It's got the sense of telling many people. It's kind of like the town crier who declares news to all who can hear. It's the emergency alert on the phone system that every single person needs to get. Proclaim might be a better word to use, an even better word to translate it into. And at this point, of course, in the letter, it is no surprise to us that Paul would write in this way. From the very beginning, we've been urged, haven't we, to take our own part in this long chain of people passing the gospel on. Who have they been? Well, in the letter, it's been, I don't know, ancient Hebrews sharing the promise of the eternal life in a Messiah that's yet to come for them. Or we've seen Timothy's own mom and grandma just sharing with him. Or Timothy himself being told to seek out reliable people to extend the gospel chain in Ephesus, where he is in ministry. This, of course, is the work of the gospel that we are all part of, encouraged by the truth that Jesus is more than able to guard it all until he returns. And it's a charge to always proclaim. See what he says? Preach the word, verse 2, be ready in season and out of season. That is, both when it's convenient and easy and also when it's not. We can be so timid, can't we? So, how does Paul put it? So quick to be ashamed of the gospel. when people don't seem to want to hear it. We're often so controlled by how we think our words are received. I was very struck a few years ago at a conference here in Sydney, hearing from a local church worker who spoke of one thing that had absolutely changed how he spoke to unbelievers about Jesus. He said this, he said, "I have stopped trying to be their friend. And all of a sudden, I find I'm able to say much more difficult but true things. I still try to love them, that hasn't changed, but I'm no longer afraid of losing their approval. I don't need to be their friend. I do need to tell them the gospel." Because the gospel's the most important thing, isn't it? It's the most important thing. The very fact of eternity tells us that. It screams it at us. So we proclaim in the light of eternity. See how Paul says that? Again, look at verse 1. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." Jesus will return as judge of all. And if that is true, and it certainly is, it must be something that captures us, that drives us, that shapes our priorities. How does Paul say? He will appear one day and institute his final kingdom. And that, therefore, means that's what it's all about. We all put our energy into the things that we think are most important. "Here is that thing," Timothy, he writes. "Here is that thing, church. I charge you," writes Paul, "in the light of this great truth, tell people, tell those who don't know, tell those who do already know but still need the same truth," verse 2, "to correct them, to rebuke them, or to encourage them." It's the same gospel that does all that same work. And it's a truth, of course, that's needed because the world around us loves lies. That lies are just far more comfortable for us, aren't they? And they're comfortable because they scratch an itch that we have. Look at verse 3. "For," writes Paul, "the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Now, we thought about this a little bit a few weeks ago. If what I'm interested in feeding is my own desires, my own passions is the word that Paul uses here. That is to say, excusing my own wants and behavior. If that's what I'm about, then I will always seek out someone who scratches that itch. I don't want to hear the people who go, "No." But the gospel will not do that for me. Why? Again, we've seen this before. Because what the gospel does is it shows me that I'm a sinner, which means two things. One, it means that I need forgiveness. And of course, the gospel tells me I can be forgiven of everything. It is glorious, wonderful news. But if I'm a sinner, then I'm also someone who needs to change. And I can change in the light of the forgiveness that I've been given, shaped by the mercy that saves me. But of course, that's very hard, isn't it? Very hard at times. And the temptation to turn away, to stop listening to the truth of the gospel, can be strong, especially when it confronts us. And the call here, do you see, is not only to be listening to that eternal truth ourselves, but to not stop sharing it with others. So as we speak to non-Christian friends and family, what truth am I holding back because I don't think they want to hear it? And I think when they do hear it, that will make life more difficult for me. Or even when we meet together, when we meet in our growth group, and for example, and open our Bible together, what challenge do we even collectively set aside in a shared scratch of the communal itch? This is a call to not be afraid of being challenged and shaped by the gospel, and of not being afraid of being part of the gospel challenging and shaping others. Eternity hangs over it all. It implores us to reconsider our priorities. How does Paul put it? To be sober-minded about it all and to be prepared for the hard yards. Now, for Timothy, that means particularly he needs to continue as an evangelist. Maybe that was a particular gifting or role that he had that Paul mentions. Maybe it's actually something we all just need to be doing. Because ultimately, the word translated here, evangelist, is just a teller of the gospel. So it could just be he's just saying, continue to be a speaker of the gospel. Whatever he means there, Paul says, fulfill your ministry. That is to say, carry it on to completion. That means all the way to the very end. And that, of course, is what Paul did, isn't it? See what he says, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now, the image he uses here would have been familiar both to Jewish and Gentile believers. The Old Testament, for example, Numbers 15, tells us of how at the end of the ritual sacrifices in the tabernacle or temple, there was often a drink offering, a drink that was poured out over the fire so that it either drained away or actually was just evaporated in the heat. The Romans would even do similar things in their own celebrations. It's the end, Paul is saying. The time of my departure has been come and been poured all the way out. But it is an interesting way, isn't it, for him to put it? Because what he's saying is he views his life of ministry as a sacrifice. That is to say, an active pursuit of suffering and death, and yet something pleasing to God. Not that he's going out of his way to suffer, but that just he recognizes, as we've seen already, it is utterly inevitable. If I am to be a gospel man or woman, there's just going to be hardship that comes with it. That's what it's been for Paul. There's been regular suffering, much hardship. But he says, all worth it. I've fought the good fight. The final bell's about to ring. I've finished the race. The victor's crown right there, he says. Lucky I can feel it. I can taste it. And through it all, I've kept the faith. He writes, I've not wavered, even though there was plenty of temptation to do so. And of course, remember, the temptation is almost always related to wanting to avoid the shame and the suffering. But Paul goes, nah, I've done it all, and I'll get the crown now. And it's there, he writes. Look at verse 8. It's fascinating, he says this. It's there, not just for him, but for everyone who also loves Jesus and longs for his appearance. A few weeks ago now, we had the first ever Parramatta half marathon run right through the cathedral grounds. I remember before the 8 o'clock service standing out there. Where were you guys, by the way? Standing out there and watching the front runner who was literally streets ahead. As he came through the campus, you looked up Hunter Street, there was no one else. 20 Ks into the race, he broke the tape in the stadium. Imagine, however, if he had then immediately turned around, started jogging back along the course, and as he met runners, he would cheer them on. You know, keep going, dig in, maintain your stride pattern. It's all worth it. Come to the finish line with me. That's what Paul does here. Because ultimately, this race is a team sport. It's actually more like the Tour de France than a marathon. Because there's a whole team here working together to get everyone to the end. And now Paul writes of those that he ran with or rode with, if you like. And there are some fascinating people here. As you just think about who he mentions, there's some fascinating stuff going on. Let's look at the team. We see Crescens and Titus, verse 10, who are working hard in different locations. As is Tychicus, who apparently is on his way to join Timothy in Ephesus. What do we learn? Well, sometimes the call of the gospel sends us out and away, far from our friends. And there's a time, isn't there, where that is needed. And sometimes it sends us to our friends. And sometimes it just keeps us right where we are. So Luke, verse 11, that is the author of one of the Gospels and of Acts, he joined Paul on his travels, which meant, of course, he joined in the suffering as well. Luke is still with Paul in Rome, clearly not afraid to be associated with the apostle. And then you've got Mark. Mark's a fascinating mention here. And you get the sense that there's of a great story that you've only got a glimpse of. Mark, who in Acts 15 actually parted ways from Paul. There was a sharp disagreement. Now it seems all is resolved. And again, we don't know what's happened since then, but the gospel has clearly been at work. What joy now to have this relationship restored. And of course, Timothy himself is part of the team, and not least part of supporting Paul in Paul's ministry. And look what his job is. This is actually gold. Look at his job in verse 13. Timothy, when you come, that is to Rome, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Above all the parchments. Think this one through with me. Timothy, bring my cloak so I'm not cold. Paul needs to keep warm so that not least he can keep reading about the gospel. That's the books. But above all, the parchments. He wants to keep writing. That's what parchment's for. It's not for wallpaper, is it? Paul is just going to keep going until the very last drop is poured out from the cup. He is going to keep up the pace till the very last yard, until the line is right in sight and he puts on a last sprint. But do note, he needs Timothy's help to do it. It's a partnership. And as the chapter closes out, he lists several others as well who have also partnered in the ministry. This is a team race, friends. This is a team race. That's why we gather together, not just on Sundays, but when we can throughout the week, to keep encouraging one another in this race, so we can keep being reminded to keep the faith, and that the hardship is worth it all in the light of eternity. We did a little exercise recently. Actually, I talked to Eden about it afterwards, where we just looked at what the New Testament has to say about what church is and all the different kind of types of relationships and things we do with each other. And one thing that's really clear is that the meeting together on a Sunday morning, important as it is, just does not achieve all the things that the New Testament says church needs to be. It's not capable of doing them all. That's what the rest of the week is for. That's what growth group is for. That's what meeting one-to-one is for. That's what keeping up with one another, even online, is for. Can I ask you, are you doing that? Are you doing that? Is our Christian community just 1 hour on a Sunday facing in one direction and nothing more? Could it be that that is what's going on for somebody here? And then you go home, and in the middle of the week, you wonder why, as you read Paul, he has this all-encompassing life and energy that you're reading about, and it just seems so distant from and alien to your own experience. The reason is, it's a team race, and you can't run it on your own. We're not meant to run it on our own. It's a team race as we urge and encourage one another on. What choice can you make even this week? To get with the team so you can encourage others and they can encourage you. Well, that's the team. There's also an opposition. They come in various disguises. There are those, for example, who have tapped out because it was all just too hard, and therefore the shame and the suffering won. You see one example there in verse 10. Do you see him there? Demas. Look how Paul describes him. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. In love with this present world. That is to say, not in love with eternity. So not one of those, look back at verse 8, not one of those who love the idea of Jesus' future coming. Yeah, for Demas, it's become here and now. And because it's here and now, he left. He abandoned Paul and the gospel. That's one form. It's very discouraging when that happens. And then there's Alexander, who, verse 14, actually did Paul great harm. Now, we're not exactly sure who this is. It could be the same Alexander with Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy 1, who Paul says shipwrecked his faith. Those two guys were then excluded from church in the hope that they would repent and be restored. Or it could be the Jewish metalworker in Ephesus that's recorded in Acts 19. He incited the crowds to attack Paul. I think probably the latter. But either way, we can't know for sure, but either way, Paul does not resile. Do you notice? He does not resile from being clear on things in this moment. Verse 14, he says, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. God's guarding of the gospel includes this truth, which is a somber reassurance, isn't it? And perhaps even an important warning for some of us. The gospel is eternal. There are eternal outcomes. God will do everything that is needed to protect it. And all of that added together means it is a terrible thing to find yourself on the wrong side of that. So there is the team that Paul gospels with. There are those that in different ways oppose him. And yet behind it all, he says, there is the Lord himself in sovereign work, just guiding the whole thing along. It is ultimately he who Paul says he has relied upon all along, because it's God, remember, who guards the gospel until that last day. Even, he says, when everyone else abandoned him, it was the Lord, verse 17, who kept him going. But note, not so that Paul could be given respite or comfort. Look with me carefully at what he writes. Read verse 17 with me. But, he says, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that I could have a rest. Doesn't say that, does it? No. So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Paul is not worried about his own situation. He doesn't need rescuing so he can have a weekend break. For Paul, do you see it clearly? The wonderful thing about the Lord's intervention is that it kept the gospel going. Of course he writes this. Because in the whole letter, have you not noticed, for Paul, the progress of the gospel has always been more important than our own security or well-being. What a great challenge that is. Perhaps even a correction or a rebuke. When life gets hard, or even just threatens to get hard because of the gospel, that is because of faithfulness to Jesus and his gospel agenda, what do we end up being more concerned about? Ourselves, our safety, or the gospel continuing to go out? I find this so challenging. How about you? Even, it's interesting, isn't it? Even with perhaps his last words, what is Paul banking on? He's not resting on laurels. He's not trying to drum up some accrued respect. He's not talking about his superannuation annuity. It's only ever been one thing, the progress of the gospel of Jesus. And because the gospel brings such security. Remember back in chapter 1, what is the gospel? It is God's plan to save and call, and it's a plan from before the ages began that guarantees me for eternity future. Because the gospel brings such security, Paul can sign off in complete confidence. See how he does that in verse 18? The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. What does the rescue look like? Some sort of respite in his ministry? Maybe an upgrade in the prison cell to the prison suite? No, he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. That's the rescue. The rescue is that I get to go to be with him eventually. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Friends, let me ask, how about us? As you look into eternity, as it's hard to live for Jesus now, what is it we're worrying about and what is it we're banking on? The French and the Germans have actually got it right. Pains me to say it, but they have. Au revoir. Auf Wiedersehen. Because of the glorious gospel, because of God's unstoppable ability to guard the gospel till the last day, we will meet again, Christian. We'll be together because of Jesus. And the gospel that guarantees it, therefore, becomes the most important thing for any of us to be involved in. And it also means we never really say a permanent goodbye to each other. It's not just God be with you, but it is till we meet again. And that sweetens the parting, doesn't it? It sweetens it when people make the choice to move to other churches as their lives simply draw them in different directions. It sweetens it when they move away because of the gospel itself, maybe to pursue ministry in another place. it sweetens it when the coffin stands at the front of church and we commit their remains to the Lord. And friends, it will sweeten it next Sunday when Bruce retires. Because the gospel teaches us to view these moments differently, to see them as temporary, and even great affirmations of the common story and the common destination that we share. And the same moment also impels us to not say goodbye to the gospel either. Proclaim the word, writes Paul, for I am being poured out. Do you see that? He links it together. Share the gospel, Timothy, because my time is almost done. To say au revoir to the gospel in the gospel is to commit to taking our own part in the long line of gospel sharers. To say goodbye to someone who has shared the gospel with us is to acknowledge that we are people who share the gospel ourselves, which means that next Sunday is going to be a gospel-soaked day. And the best way, therefore, to thank Bruce and Michelle is with gospel-soaked words. So do you want to send your pastor away well? You tell them of the gospel outcomes of the gospel words that they shared with you. So Bruce should be driving home next Sunday evening, brain full of stories that have been shared with him of the Lord's gospel work that he was privileged to be a part of here. That is the best gift for them. Because at the end of it all, that's the most important thing that there is. Give them the most valuable thing in the universe, the gospel, to thank them. And of course, if that's true, if the return of Jesus means there is no more precious thing, then this Sunday is a Sunday where we resolve that it would be true for all of us as well. Paul writes, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, proclaim the word. Let's pray that we would. Father, we thank you for the security that the gospel brings, for your choice before the ages to save and to call, for the guarantee of our own status into eternity, and the promise that you are more than able to guard the gospel itself until that last day, with eternity in mind, Father. And as we watch and prepare to say goodbye, not just to Bruce and Michelle, but over the months and weeks and years to come, others as well, would you help us to do that with eternity in mind? Would you help us to see that eternity means I never say goodbye to a fellow Christian? It's always au revoir. It's always till I see you again. Thank you for the partnership we share. And help us to see that eternity means we never say goodbye to the gospel either. As we watch Paul say goodbye to Timothy, as we consider saying goodbye ourselves, help us to keep clinging to the gospel, to make it the words that we share next week with Bruce and Michelle, and the words that we continue sharing with others, whether they are fellow Christians or those that don't yet know of the goodness of Jesus. In all these things, Father, help us to proclaim the word. And we pray this in Jesus' great name.